Ago, we began a new series in the book of 1 Peter, and we learned in that opening message that Peter wrote this letter likely at the end of his life from Rome. He would be martyred, executed within a year or two, maybe 3 years after writing this letter. He was writing to encourage believers across the Roman Empire, largely in Asia Minor, who were starting to experience some of the same hardships, trials, maybe even persecutions that Peter himself had known throughout his Christian life. He opens his letter by reminding the church that we are to consider ourselves as but aliens and strangers in this world, recognizing that our true home is in the kingdom of God, that our true citizenship is in heaven, that our true king is Christ. And so having considered Peter's opening words of introduction tonight, we turn to the main body of his epistle. And we hear the opening words of encouragement that he gives to the church that was under fire in his day. And what amazing words of encouragement they are. So let's turn, if you have a Bible with you, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at verses 3 through 9, I want to say as you're turning there in your Bibles, technically speaking, the passage goes all the way to verse 12, because verses 3 through 12 in the Greek is one long run-on sentence. But Peter's shift of focus changes enough that I'm going to consider verses 10 through 12 separately in a message next week. He kind of, it's like dominoes, his train of thought goes from one thought to another, but it's all one sentence. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 is our text for tonight. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us in these words. God, we thank you for the scriptures, that you have inspired them, God, that you have given them to us as the very word of God. And so, Father, we want to hear your word tonight. Teach us from it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, Peter was writing to Christians who were under fire. They were facing trials, challenges, and they were in much need of spiritual encouragement. We heard last time about the kinds of sufferings that they were likely facing, mostly some form of social ostracism. They were being pushed to the side, treated as strangers and aliens, even in their hometowns. And maybe in some cases, even facing harsh persecution. And so Peter writes to encourage the church to stand firm. And I was thinking about it this week. Real encouragement is sometimes hard to come by. It's harder than you might think. Sometimes in our world, what passes for encouragement is really nothing more than false hope. Have you ever heard somebody try to come alongside a friend who's struggling and they say something like, "Everything's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." Well, that's well-intended, but most of the time that's not a promise that anyone can guarantee. We don't know if it's going to be okay. We don't know when or if circumstances are going to change. Sometimes, frankly, it's not okay. But make no mistake, the words that we find here in 1 Peter are not words based on false hope. We could say instead that these are words that are based in the reality of hope, the reality of the hope that we have in Christ. In order to grasp the depth of the spiritual encouragement that Peter gives in these verses, we need to hear two exhortations that flow out of the text. Two exhortations. The first is this: we need to know the reality of our hope in Christ. And then secondly, we're called to live in the joy of this hope. So those are the two points that we're going to consider tonight. Let's look at the first of those. Know the reality of our hope. That's Peter's first exhortation, and it's found in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, technically, Peter does not begin with an exhortation. He begins rather with a declaration of praise. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins with a word of praise. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But embedded within this declaration is an implied exhortation. Peter is not just expressing his praise for Christ so that we can say, wow, look how Peter praises God. He's not just expressing his praise so that we know that he's excited about Jesus. Rather, he expresses his praise to God so that the hard-pressed believers in Asia Minor would actually join with him in knowing, feeling, believing, and living in light of the reality of the hope that we have in Christ. You know, when a person first comes to faith in Jesus, the truth that fills them with hope is the thought that their sins have been forgiven. I remember feeling that way as a new Christian. The amazing hope of the gospel is the forgiveness of our sins, that we have been saved from condemnation. We've been saved from our sins. We've been saved from the wrath of God. And that's true. But sometimes we overlook the fact that in Christ, we've not only been saved from something, we've also been saved to something, or saved into something. And here in verses 3 to 5, Peter encourages the believers by calling them to ponder on three specific realities that we have been saved to. He wants us to know these realities. And the flow of Peter's thought can be seen a little more easily in the original language, because these three realities are found, they're introduced by the same preposition, the word to. In English, it's translated to and for, but that same word is used three times in verses 3 to 5, and it's really easy to identify the first of these realities in the ESV because it starts off right away. The first reality that we need to know is that in Christ, we have been born again into a living hope. Born again to a living hope. There's that word. And born again, Peter is simply speaking of salvation. We've been saved into, not just forgiven of our sins, not just saved from our sins, but saved to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but do you realize how central the resurrection is to the Christian life? How central it is to our hope. The resurrection is not just a doctrine that we believe. It's not just a fact. It's actually the source of hope for the believer. And so Peter writes to the suffering believers in his day, and he gives them these hope-filled words of encouragement. In essence, he says to them in verse 3, in all of your trials and all of your hardships, remember this, Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. The resurrection is true. And if the resurrection is true, then all of the promises that come along with it are true. In other words, he says we serve a living Savior. In other words, and because of that, because we serve a living Savior, we literally have a living hope in Christ. Just to show how important Christ's resurrection is to the believer's hope, consider Paul's words to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. It's worthless. And you're still in your sins. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then your sins have not been forgiven. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if that's all that the Christian faith is, hope for this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection is that important. And Peter's actually saying the same thing here in a slightly different way. Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised, this is the implication. Peter says, Jesus has been raised because he has been raised, because the grave was empty. We have this hope, not only for this life, but for the life to come. We have a living hope in Jesus. And that's why Peter adds to this, that we have not only been born into a living hope, but we have been born to an unfading inheritance. Now, just tracking along Peter's train of thought, according to his great mercy, verse 3, he's caused us to be born again, one to a living hope. In verse 4, we see this, to an inheritance. We've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, in our day, an inheritance is secured by a will, legally. But do you think about what happens after an inheritance has been received or dispersed, whether it's money or a house or a car or a blender? Whatever it is, after that inheritance has been received, there's no guarantee that it will last. Money can be spent, houses can fall apart, cars can break down, a blender can get a dull blade and you've got to get a new one. They can be used up. And so think of how significant it is what Peter is saying here. The inheritance we have in Christ is unfading. It never gets used up. It never spoils. It never gets spent. In fact, Peter says it's being kept for all eternity in heaven. It's being kept by God in heaven for you. And that leads to the third reality that he wants us to know. We've been born not just to a living hope and unfading inheritance, but to a secure salvation. Now, I think Peter is saying the same thing in three different ways. We've been born to a secure salvation. That's how I understand verse 5. Now, again, you have to read his train of thought. Beginning in verse 3, we've, according to God's great mercy, we've been born again to a living hope. We've been born to an unfading inheritance. And then Peter's words get a little confusing because he throws in an illustration. At the end of verse 4, if you have your Bible open, he says, we've been born to an inheritance, it's imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then verse 5 is sort of a, we might call it a parenthetical statement. Kept in heaven for you. You, verse 5, who by the way, God's power is guarding you through faith. You're being guarded by God. You who have this inheritance. And then that little preposition shows up again in the latter part of verse 5. You have been born again for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. To salvation. You've been born again unto a salvation that is ready, it's prepared, it's ready to be revealed. And so, taking all of that together, the idea that Peter is trying to communicate is this, that your salvation is secure because God has promised to bring it unto completion at the appointed time. That's the meaning of the last two words there, the last time. It's not just the last days, but the appointed time, the time that he has appointed for the completion of salvation when Christ comes again. You see, it's all in God's hands. It's all under his control. Your salvation from beginning to end is secured by God in Christ. And so he's saying we have a secure salvation in him. Now, do you see that Peter is not just sharing with us the fact that he is thankful to God for these things? I mean, he's saying that. He is praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of these realities. But he's not just simply stating them. He's urging us to consider the reality of the hope that has come to us in Christ so that we would know it deep down in our bones. He's painting a picture of what this salvation means for you. This is the hope that you have in Christ. It's a living hope. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven. It's secured by God. And I wonder, does it make a difference in our lives to know these truths, to know these realities? Does it make a difference? Do you remember the name Andrew Brunson? Andrew is an American missionary. He was in Turkey for a number of years, and a few years ago was arrested, placed in a Turkish prison for 2 years under false charges. After his release, he described what it was like to be in prison for those 2 years. He faced a daily battle with fear and anxiety. There was loneliness. He was in isolation for a lot of time. There was depression. You think about that as a believer, placed in prison under false charges, you know, the whole thing is a sham, and you have to endure this for 2 years. How does one endure such horrors? Well, for Andrew, it was only through knowing the reality of the hope that belonged to him in Christ. In an interview with the Baptist Standard, he described how prayer was vital to his survival. Vital to his survival. In fact, he began to structure his entire day around prayer because every day he would wake up and the first thing he would feel in the morning was an overwhelming sense of grief, an overwhelming sense of fear, an overwhelming sense of anxiety. And so prayer became a daily bread. He daily needed to know the reality of the hope that was his in Christ. He says in this interview, the conditions of my prison imprisonment, the fear and the isolation and the anxiety, they really tested me. But what they also did is they tested me to seek God as never before. I was just running after him with desperation because it was a matter of spiritual survival for me. You know, your trials and my trials probably seem tame in comparison to what Andrew went through. Lord willing, none of us will ever have to endure a Turkish prison or any prison. Yet the reality of hope remains just the same for Andrew as it is for us, and his need to know the reality of that hope and our need to know that reality is the same. It's just as vital. In that same interview, Andrew said that while he certainly does not miss being in prison, there is one thing that he misses about prison. And that is the urgency that drove him to God in prayer each and every day. And now that he's out, that urgency just doesn't feel as immediate. And I think that's the key that Peter wants us to understand. He wants to impress upon us, because Andrew's right. Oftentimes we don't feel the urgency of knowing this reality, the reality of our hope. And so one application from these verses is this: don't wait until the trials come to see the reality of your hope in Christ. Don't wait until the prison door slams. Hopefully not that. But don't wait until the trials come. It's vital that we know it now, so that when the trials do come, we know instinctually where to turn. We have settled in our hearts and our minds that in Christ we have a living hope that's rock solid, that never can fade, it never can be used up. Our salvation in Him is that secure. It's vital that we know this reality, and that's what Peter is impressing upon us. Know the reality of the living hope you have in Christ. And that first exhortation leads to a second exhortation that's also implied in the text. Knowing the reality of our hope, we must then live in the joy of this hope. We must live in the joy of this hope. That's what verses 6 through 9 are all about. Again, to help us follow Peter's train of thought, we need to ask several questions, because Peter answers them in the text. And the first question that we can ask is this: when are we to live in this hope? When? Is it just when the trials come? Is it only when we're facing intense persecution? When are we to live in this hope? And the answer that Peter gives is right now. For Peter's readers, right now meant in the face of the suffering they were enduring for Christ, whatever shape that took. And we talked about that. It wasn't necessarily intense persecution. It might have simply been hardships for claiming the name of Christ in a culture that was very much anti-Christian. The word "now" actually appears twice in our passage, in verses 6 and 8. Notice what Peter says: in this you rejoice, though now, right now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And again, it shows up in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, that is Christ, you love him. And though you do not now see him, right now, you believe in him. When? Right now. And you rejoice right now with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter says to Christians living under fire in Asia Minor, even though you are facing difficult trials right now is exactly the place and time that you are to live in this hope. It's a future hope in a sense. It will be realized in the future, but it's a hope that we live into right now. The truth is that God is sovereign. And if that's true, then there really is no circumstance that we can face in this world that will void out or invalidate the living hope we have in Christ. We learned that this morning from Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He reigns. And since that's true, there is no circumstance that can take away the hope we have in Him. In addition to Psalm 93, there are countless scripture passages that declare that same reality. God reigns. We have hope in Him now. But aside from the many passages in the Word of God that make this clear, I think one of the most beautiful statements about the immediacy of the believer's hope, the right-now-ness, that's great grammar right there, the right-now-ness of our hope, I think one of the most beautiful statements is found in the Catechism. In answering a question about God's providence, I love this question and answer. Question 27 in Lord's Day 10 asks the question, what do you understand of God's providence, and here's the answer. The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Which means that there will never be a right now that we can face that we will be find ourselves outside of the hands of God's fatherly care. There's never a right now that will take us outside of his fatherly hands. Look at that list. It's comprehensive. Rain, drought, fruitful years, lean years, sickness, health, prosperity, poverty, all things come from his fatherly hands. And that's the reason why Peter says that we can rejoice even now in the face of such trials. So when are we to live in this hope right now? And that leads to a second question, why? Why are we to live in this hope? And the answer is given in verse 7. Verse 7 begins, so that. That answers the question, why? Listen to what he says in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now again, this is one long run-on sentence, and Peter's train of thought, it's inspired. It's an inspired sentence, but he kind of goes back and forth to different topics. And so I want to try to capture what is the reason why. There's lots of things to gather from verse 7. But the flow of Peter's thought, I just want you to see this, is interrupted in a sense by this illustration that he uses about being refined like gold. Verse 7 begins, so that, here's the reason why. So that, why live in this hope? On the one hand, he's saying that God, whose providence is never left to chance, uses even these fiery trials to refine our faith. It's like gold that's purified, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, gold perishes in the fire. Your faith doesn't. Your faith is proved genuine. Faith must be tested, not so much that we can prove ourselves to God or prove to God our faithfulness. That's not what Peter's saying, but rather that God would be able to prove to us the genuineness of our faith in Christ and the trustworthiness of his precious promises. Trials have a way of doing that, just like Andrew Brunson in prison. He came to see the genuine, he even uses that word, I was tested in prison. I was tested to fall on my face before God. I was driven to God, and that trial revealed to him the genuineness of the promises God has given in Christ. And so faith must be tested, but to what end? To what end? That's what Peter gets at here in verse 7. So that your genuine faith, what? May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is God doing? He's going to be glorified as we live in this hope. Now, of course, there are many reasons why we should live in this hope. Because it's true. Because God commands us to. Because it's a reliable hope. But in addition to this, Peter says it's because the sufferings that we endure in this life for the sake of Christ, in the end, will result in the glory of Christ. It will magnify Jesus when he returns. How so? I don't know exactly what it will be like, but I think it has something to do with Paul's words, which we saw this morning from Philippians 2. I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but the last part of those verses. In Philippians 2, Paul describes how Jesus humbled himself. He took on flesh, even though he was God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and God exalted him. And then Paul concludes in this way, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Christ returns, everyone will be raised. Do you understand that? Everyone will be raised. Some will be raised to eternal life in heaven. Others will be raised to eternal condemnation in hell. But in that day when Christ appears, when the saints of God are raised to new life, all those who suffered for Christ in this life, all those who were mocked or ridiculed for their faith, all of those who were despised and rejected by the world because of Christ, on that day, Paul is saying, Peter is saying, on that day, all will see the genuineness of the gospel. All will see the truthfulness of the gospel. And Paul says, all, in a sense, will glorify Christ because every knee will bow. Many willingly in praise, many unwillingly in awe and fear. But every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, why live in this hope now? Why should we live this way now? Because we need to see that in doing so, we are glorifying Christ. It is for the glory of Christ that we live in this hope now, even as we endure many trials. And that's exactly what we ought to long to do, to bring glory to Jesus through our lives. And so when are we to live in this way? Right now. Why? Out of honor and glory of Christ, because Jesus will be exalted at the end. And that leads to one final question. Peter says, answers the question, what results from living in this hope? Listen again to verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I see two results in these verses. One is a deep-seated joy. You believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Even though we don't see Jesus now, we trust in him, we believe in him, we're filled with an inexpressible joy because of the hope that is found in Christ. And that leads to a second result, which we could just describe as confident assurance. I see this in the last phrase of verse 9. Peter says here, because, that word's sort of implied there, because this is what's happening. You're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You rejoice in him. You love him even though you don't see him now. You rejoice in him for this reason, because you are receiving the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. Taken together, that means we have confident assurance that the promises God has given us in Christ, the salvation that he has given, is secure. We have everlasting hope. It's no wonder Peter begins this passage saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us a living hope in the gospel. I want to close tonight with a question that Del Tackett asked in a video series called The Truth Project. I don't know if you've heard of The Truth Project. It's a video series that's really about Christian worldview, how to have a Christian worldview. At the beginning of that study, he asks a question that he claims was a question that changed his life. And it's a question that is a perfect question to consider in light of what we've heard in 1 Peter tonight. The question goes like this: do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Doesn't that seem to be what Peter is asking us to consider here? Do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That Jesus defeated death? And that Jesus' resurrection is the promise and guarantee of our resurrection? If you believe that that is really real, if that is the reality of our lives, then we must live in the joy of that reality. We are to live as those who really believe that the gospel is really real. To really believe that the hope we have in Christ is really real. And so I ask you tonight to consider that. In what ways are you maybe not living in light of that reality? In what ways have you lost sight of the reality of the hope we have in Jesus? And I want to close just in a time of prayer, asking God to change us in whatever way that is, so that we, along with Peter, can know and feel and believe and live in the reality of this hope that he has secured for us in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you tonight and we ask that we would be able to answer that question in a positive way, that we, yes, I really believe that what I believe is really real. It's as real as the cross on which Christ was crucified. It's as real as the empty tomb on Resurrection Day. Father, forgive us for the times that we lose sight of the reality of these truths, that we're overcome by fear or anxiety or worry because of trials going on in our lives. And Satan has a way, we recognize, Satan has a way of taking our attention off of you. And so, Father, tonight we ask that you would help us to know this reality of our hope. But not only that, in the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit in us, help us to live in the joy of this reality. For it truly is in Christ alone that our hope is found. So, Father, help us in this way tonight so that we can live for the sake of your glory right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.